So how is it that politics becomes idolatrous to us as Christians? I know some of you are thinking that, some of you are asking those questions. Are we not supposed to vote? Yes, of course we're supposed to vote. Are we not to be involved in some kind of civil activity? Of course we're supposed to be involved as good citizens of our region, of our city, our state, and even the federal government. I'm not saying that if you are involved even in a campaign or you're involved in a movement, that it is somehow idolatrous for you to be involved in it. If you support one candidate over another, that is not an idolatrous state. What I am saying is that to give your allegiance or to look for your identity, your purpose, and your hope for peace, your hope for even the advancement of the gospel, by relying upon a political agenda, and most importantly, by relying upon a political figure, is idolatry. Some trust in chariots and horses, we're told in the scriptures, but we trust in the name of the Lord. Throughout Israel's history, they were tempted to rely upon alliances with neighboring countries, Egypt or other countries, to help fight off their enemies. And over again, the prophets called them to trust in the Lord. The Lord was their king. So it isn't a problem for a Christian to be involved in politics if it's a detached, sober-minded view and they maintain their sense of Christ's lordship and ultimate priority of the kingdom of God in their life. But I can tell you this, it is very difficult to do. There's just too much passion, there's too much energy, there's too much mudslinging that can go on, there's too much hope. We naturally want to put our hope in someone or something that's going to save us. That's a natural inclination. And then when we begin looking to a leader, or worse yet, we begin closing our eyes to any leader, Republican or Democrat. And so we don't see them for who they are, but begin to ascribe to them some form of godly power that they do not possess. I mean, we rarely have had a genuine Christian in the White House or in the governor's mansion, if ever. So it's very important to not begin to develop a theology around whoever is the latest, greatest celebrity politician, and presume that somehow they are working out God's purposes in such a way that without them, God's purposes would fail. Listen, God does work through authority. God does work through raises up and brings down leaders. But the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not subject to the approval, to the cooperation, or the advancement of any political figure or party or platform. And when we get too involved, too passionate, or too fearful, that somehow a political leader is going to somehow move in and take away our ability to worship. And that may happen. That may happen. It's not likely in the near future, but it may happen. God is still in control. That's what Peter was telling these people in 1 Peter. Do not fear what they fear. Do not fear these leaders, these persecutors, These political and military figures that were going to start coming down on these people because they were Christians. Do not fear them. Do not fear them as the rest of the people fear them. So we have to be very careful in our alliances. We be very careful in our loyalties. And we do have to be very careful in our involvements. Now, again, I think we should vote. A Christian should vote. Or not vote if you choose not to. If you have spiritual convictions that put you in a position where you do not want to vote, then don't vote. If you feel like you can't do that, then don't. And no one should judge you for it either way. But what I am saying again is that there is this propensity to ally ourselves with the state. Now, why is it that we do that? We do that because we haven't been taught well. We haven't been taught well. We haven't been told who we really are in Christ. When we have a theology that is primarily about post-mortem salvation, in other words, when our theology tells us the gospel's primary purpose is to get us to heaven when we die, and it has nothing to do with this present life, then we are lacking, we are in a vacuum where we need some story, we need some paradigm to interpret the world. And it's just too easy then to begin to get into some kind of speculative prophecy or some kind of political activism in order to develop a story, a line, a theme by which we can interpret the world, by which we can interpret the events going on in the world and in our own country. This is so seductive. It's so seductive that we end up making a synonym out of whether I'm a Christian if I'm allied with the left and believe certain things that the left believe, or it becomes a synonym that I'm a Republican and a Christian as well. So, you're a Christian, so you must be a Republican. Or you're a Christian, so you must be a socialist. Or, I mean, it just gets nutty after a while. No, I'm not either one of those. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. I am an ambassador for Christ living in a foreign land, and my calling is to appeal to you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God in Christ. That's our primary message. Our primary message is not to support some legislation. Our primary message is not to support some political party. We are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now listen, please. There are only two realms. This present evil realm, present evil age, in which we are living, of which we are not a part, and the kingdom of God. In Colossians, we are told that God has acted in such a way as to deliver us from the realm of Satan and translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, we need to take seriously the fact that we are no longer citizens with our primary loyalties to this present evil age and its systems. Our primary loyalty is to the kingdom of God. And we draw our purpose, our identity, and our hope from a future kingdom to yet be realized for sure, but is nonetheless active and at work in the world today by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word and in Christ's very own risen presence in our lives through the church. The church is a peculiar people, Peter said. We are to be those who are called out of this world, called out of darkness, so that we can sing the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, yes, politics, political involvement, especially when it gets too impassioned and you begin placing your well-being and your state of mind based upon who is in office or who's winning an election or who may lose an election, then we have crossed a line. We're getting into a subtle, seductive form of idolatry. Now, what are the dangers of the church getting too involved in and too allied with a political figure, a political party, and a political agenda. What can happen with that? Well, church history, thankfully, gives us great insight into all of this. And the Constantinian change, which is what Leonard Verdein calls it, there's an author by the name of Leonard Verdein who wrote a book called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. It's a very important book. I hope you get a copy and read it. You can get it on eBay for just a few dollars, and there's plenty of copies available, and you should get it. You should read it. It's a very important study in the Reformation history that is seldom talked about, certainly in Protestant churches. And in this book, he describes how that the Constantinian change of 313 AD brought the church into an alliance with the Roman Emperor Constantine. And from that point forward, the church-state alliance was formed. And the institutional church that enfolded all of society became the standard. Whereas the sacraments, and especially infant baptism, became the mark of a Christian. And all the citizens in that region were considered to be Christians by virtue of that baptism, by virtue of the fact that you were a citizen of that land. So if you were a Roman citizen, you were a Christian by virtue of baptism or christening, and you were considered in a treasonous state if you, against the state, if you did not have your children baptized, if you did not follow the institutional vision of the church. Now, because the church and then began to enfold into society, into itself, all who were in that society, we no longer had a believer's church. It was a matter of baptism and citizenship. And so the church was no longer a gathering, a place of believing people who had come to Christ by faith alone, had been regenerate, who had the Spirit dwelling in them. In other words, they were genuine believers, baptized believers. So the church went from being a place of the regenerate, the average, the temple of God on earth, to a factor in the overall political agenda of the society. So there was no longer a distinction between believers or unbelievers, because everyone was deemed to be a believer by virtue of the sacrament of baptism and their christening and their citizenship in the land, whereby the New Testament prescribes the new birth, that we must be born again, that we must show evidence of being in Christ by bearing his Christ-like character, and that we are coming out of the world. The very word ecclesia or church means we're called out of the world. So this is what happened in 313 then. So the institutional church, the local church, was enfolded or lost, if you will, upon the institutional church taking over. Now, there were believers who held to the New Testament view of the church, who were then alienated from this new mass institution and its sacramentalism, and eventually its popery. These are people who still held to the New Testament vision of the church and what it meant to be a Christian, and refused to swear loyalty to the emperor, refused to swear loyalty and belong to a church that was really a church in name only. Now those people then for had to go underground. Some of them moved into the mountains, some of them moved into the hills, some of them moved and just stayed silent in the cities and worshiped quietly. But they eventually began to be persecuted again. So there's this monster called the state church now that has all the authority of the state, all the authority of the emperor, and it can coerce people into professing themselves to be Christians. It's just a notorious, monstrous, I would say satanic counterfeit for the true church, the church of faith, the church where the gospel is preached, but none is coerced. Nobody is coerced by the sword or by law to become a Christian. So, but this is what was happening. Now, this went on for 1,000 years. And it wasn't until the Reformation that we began to see some light. These years, these decades, these centuries were called the Dark Ages for good reason, because the gospel was eclipsed in favor of this massive institution with its hierarchy of priests and bishops and the Pope and sacraments, salvation by sacrament as opposed to salvation by faith. And so there was this incredible darkness that came over the land because the gospel was essentially eclipsed. Now, so when Luther made his protest, there was this light that came back into the world, came back into the church. And for a season, it appeared that the New Testament view of the church was going to be recaptured. In fact, those who had always held on to it, and there had always been in every generation, those who rejected the institutional Constantinian model of the church in favor of the local church with true believers, where fellowship was pure and simple and devotion was New Testament based, those people began to see that perhaps this was it. This was the light that they had been praying for, that Luther had made his protest and now the church was going to be restored to the New Testament vision and the Constantinian change would be overturned. Well, for a season, as Luther broke with the Pope, or the Pope broke with Luther, it was a mutual condemning, that it looked like things were going to change. But then Luther and Zwingli, especially Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland and Luther in Germany, came under pressure by their own political leaders, by their own magisterial, to reinstitute and maintain the church-state model, but now would be Protestant instead, as opposed to Catholic. Well, you can imagine those who had always been hiding and resisting the Constantinian model under the Catholic model alone were shocked at this. They feared, they had hoped that this was a new day, but it turned out that the Reformation changed nothing on this point. They changed nothing on this fatal flaw. So that within a generation of Luther's protest, the state church had been reasserted upon the people, except now it was Protestant instead of Catholic. We have a lot of quotes here. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get to them today, but I'm going to recommend to you some books. The Anabaptist Vision by Harold S. Bender, B-E-N-D-E-R, as well as the one I just mentioned, Leonard Verdine, V-E-R-D-U-I-N, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. In his book, The Anabaptist Vision, and the Anabaptists were simply people who said, we're not going to baptize our children. We're not going to submit to the magisterium on that point. We're not going to allow the church to be dictated in its form or purpose or its structure by the state. We're going to follow the New Testament instead. We're going to put God's word as having higher authority than the magisterium. And they suffered horribly for it. Let's see. So the fatal flaw of the Reformation, sadly, was that instead of reasserting the New Testament vision of the church, of the believer's church, the reformers fell back into the state church model, which enfolded all within the society into the church, so that Luther even regretted having done that. He regretted that he had to do that. He longed to have a believer's church, but he could not see his way clear to do so. He has been quoted as saying that he conceded to this church-state model in a very hesitant way. Bender quotes, Luther regretted very much the no amendment of life was evident in these people and the state church. Between 1522 and 1527, Luther repeatedly mentioned his concern to establish a true Christian church and his desire to provide for earnest Christians, he called them, those who confess the gospel with their lives as well as their tongues. He thought of entering the names of these earnest Christians, quote unquote, in a special book and having them meet separately from the mass of nominal Christians in the state church. But concluding that he would not have sufficient enough of such people, he dropped the plan, end quote. Now Zwingli in Zurich faced the same problem. He was, in fact, specifically challenged by the Swiss brethren to set up such a church, Bender says, and quote, but he refused and followed Luther's course. Both reformers decided that it was better, listen now, to include the masses within the fold of the church than to form a fellowship of true Christians only. Both certainly expected the preaching of the word and the ministration of the sacraments to bear fruit in an earnest Christian life, at least among some, but they reckoned with a permanently large and indifferent mass. In taking this course, said the Anabaptists, the reformers surrendered their original purpose and abandoned the divine intention. So Luther and Zwingli, and later Calvin and a fellow by the name of Bullinger, all had the opportunity during the Reformation to reestablish the local church as a church of believers only, which is the church. That's the New Testament view of the church, the body of Christ, not a citizenry that is belongs to the building. But what does this remind you of? This is how insidious it is. In recent decades, in the United States, since the 1970s at least, we have seen a resurgence of this desire to ally with the state. It started with the Moral Majority, with Jerry Falwell, and then we got more and more into it with more and more activism, Christian activism, and right-wing politics. And then there was the reaction of Christians being involved in liberal politics. And so you had these two polarizations going on in the church. And granted, there's theological issues as well as political issues in there. But the fact of the matter is that what it led to is a reliance upon the state to as being seen as a partner in the gospel. And then what's worse was the advent of the seeker-sensitive movement, which adopted a business model for the church, imposed American capitalism and American free enterprise model onto the church, so that the goal now listen to this, was to get the unchurched churched, not saved, not regenerate by preaching the gospel, but to get them into the church with the hope that once they were in the church, that they would somehow catch salvation, I guess, by osmosis. That's the same thought line that Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Bollinger, same rationale that they used to justify the state church model. Well, what had happened is the same thing with our seeker-sensitive movement. Willows Creek and all the others that started this thing. And so then we ended up with a diluted sense of what the church is to be. We were so quickly enfolding people from society who had no real interest in Christ, had no real interest in following Christ. They had interest in taking the benefits of belonging to the church, the social benefits and others, that we ended up with a largely unregenerate church, just like Luther and Calvin did. So what am I saying to you today? I am saying that there's such danger here that we are to be called out. We are to be a called out people. We are not to be so tied up and lingering with the political movements and the culture and our intention of trying to get people into the church that we forget that we are to be a called out people. We are to be a people who are called out, we are gifted, and then we are sent into the world, back into the world as ambassadors of Christ. That our primary loyalty is to the kingdom of God. Our primary loyalty is to Christ as Lord, not to some political figure. So let me close my exhortation here. I know it may be new to some of you, so please, I beg of you, look up these books, The Anabaptist Vision by Harold Bender and The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Leonard Verdine, and give them a look, give them a read. I think you can even get The Anabaptist Vision free as a PDF by just Googling The Anabaptist Vision by Harold Bender, B-E-N-D-E-R. And please read it. Please pray about these things. Please consider what I'm saying today, because I think it's so very important. If we don't understand our own story, if we don't understand who we are in Christ and where our citizenship belongs, where our identity, our purpose, and our hope are drawn from, that is the kingdom of God, then we are going to get into this situation where we are looking to political movements and activism and leaders to try to draw some kind of a story by which we can identify, we can belong. And it ends up just destroying us, is what it does. And it distorts the gospel. The whole thing becomes a disaster. And it stands in contrast to 2 Corinthians 6, and I'll read that from verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 7 begins with, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. End quote. What I want for you is for you to know the joy of your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, that you do have a story, you do have a place of belonging, you are a child of God, you have a story that doesn't involve this temporal world, these temporal systems, and that we have a Lord. We have an agenda, and it's His agenda. We have a hope that is a secure hope, not based on the next election or the next piece of legislation being passed, but a secure hope, and that God is redeeming us, and that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells alone. So come out from this present evil age. Be a good citizen. Obey authority. Honor those in authority. And if you're so inclined to vote, to vote. If you're so inclined to recognize yourself as belonging to one party or another, so be it. Just keep yourself in check. Don't get so involved. Don't get so wrapped around it that you lose your state of mind, you lose your sense of purpose, and you lose your sense of identity in those things. May God keep you and strengthen you and give you the joy of His presence throughout each and every day. Amen.